If you have your Bibles, open up to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 6 through 10 this morning, the third chapter of Jonah. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay. This passage of Scripture can be found in page 1069 in the Pew Bible. Just grab one of those. And if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, just keep that Bible, take it home. And let that Bible be yours. That's a gift from First Baptist Church today. Page 1069 in the Pew Bible, Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And as you're opening up there, let me just say how grateful I am to be able to preach the books of the Old Testament. And what a blessing it is for us to be able to look and see how the Lord has worked in the past and apply it to our lives today. See how it relates to Christ and His gospel and apply it to our lives today. I'm excited about opening this text up with you and excited to see how the Lord blesses the rest of the preaching of the book of Jonah as we continue in this series. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open up with me? Why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? The author of Jonah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you, beginning verse 6, the word, that is the word which Jonah was preaching concerning the destruction of Nineveh, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank You for the gospel of our Christ. And God, I pray even now that for those who would hear that gospel today, for those that would hear that news, that preached word, Lord, I pray even now that You begin to soften their hearts, that they may repent in a true and sincere fashion, just as these Ninevites did. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine with me for a moment that just even tonight, you turned your television on and there was a news conference happening, either with the governor of our state or the president of our nation or even the governor of another state or the leader of another nation. You get that scene in your head. If it was the president, it might be one of the wings of the White House. If it were the governor, it might be on the steps of the Capitol building. Some other world leader might just be at a bank of microphones, wearing a solemn black suit and a black tie. You look at him and you notice he doesn't look the same as he normally looks, and that's because his eyes are kind of puffy and his cheeks have streaks on them from crying. There's a long silence as he stands at the microphone waiting to address his people. And he begins to talk and he says, as a nation, we have sinned. I'm calling on each and every man, woman, child, and even your pets in this country. We will not eat. We will not drink and we will collectively mourn and repent as a nation. I call on every member of this country to wear black as a sign of our mourning. And perhaps God will turn from His wrath and save us as we turn from our sin and cry out mightily to Him. May God bless us all. Thank you. And he turns and he walks away. Can you imagine the reaction that that would get? Can you imagine how that would impress you? Can you imagine how that might change the course of events? For us, it seems unbelievable that someone would do something like that. And certainly, There can be many discussions on the merit of doing something like that in this day and age. But at any rate, what we see happening and being described in the Bible here is an odd occurrence. A pagan leader leading his people to refer and to revere the name of Yahweh. Here we see a passage, a strange passage of Scripture, where a man who we would guess and assume has no fear of God certainly turns from that, fears the Lord, and leads his people to do the same. And there's much to be learned in a passage like this about repentance. And more importantly, there's much to be learned about the mercy of God. About the mercy of God. So this morning, I want to show you four reminders concerning man's repentance and God's mercy. Four reminders this morning concerning man's repentance and God's mercy. First point this morning is this: True repentance is rooted in the Word of God. True repentance is rooted in the Word of God. Yet 40 days, we learn in chapter 3, verse 4, yet 40 days was the message of the prophet. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then the word of God reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. Now this isn't a bathrobe that the king of Nineveh is wearing, right? These are probably elaborate and beautiful kingly robes. Have you ever seen movies that are set in time periods like this that show sort of ancient Middle Eastern kings? They were not known for their solemn and Spartan dress codes. It's probably an elaborate sort of kingly robe with bright colors intended to, at any rate, no matter how elaborate it might have been, at any rate, it was certainly a garment that was indicated, it was there to indicate his kingly status. And so he takes that robe off. What a sign of repentance. And he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes. These are signs of repentance in this day. These are signs of mourning in these days. He sits in ashes and in sackcloth. Not the thing that a governmental leader is accustomed to doing. And yet here we see that he has had a profound response to what? To the Word. And the Word reached the king of Nineveh and it produced results in him. My friends, all true repentance will always be rooted in the Word of God. True repentance is rooted in the Word. The Word is effective. There's an undeniable power in the Word of God. It's one reason I'm willing to stand week after week after week in this pulpit and preach the Bible. Not everybody's willing to do that. Not everybody's interested in doing such things. I'm willing to preach any text of the Bible from this pulpit, because I know that every text of the Bible has power to save. And I think some God uses in unique ways, in different ways, and more often than others. But I believe that all of the Bible is intended to lead God's people and to lead all people to repentance and to find the grace of Jesus Christ. The Word is an effective tool for what God has called us to try to accomplish. You know, you can't manufacture revival, right? You can't manufacture revival. You can't manufacture salvations. I think for so long, listen to me carefully, I think for so long that Southern Baptists have been so preoccupied with numbers that we've come to believe deep down inside that we can manufacture revival, that we can make these things happen. Oh, brothers and sisters, we must be so careful. We must recognize that there's only one thing that God has given us that has power to lead people to repentance, and that is His Word. His Spirit works alongside the Word to quicken hearts, to illuminate consciences, to bring men from death to life, to change lives by the power of the gospel. As Christians, we must never forget that the Word of God has an undeniable power. It's effective. However, we must also remember that while the Word is effective and has an undeniable power to change people's hearts and lives, nonetheless, what the Word has to say is not always easy. What the Word has to say is not always easy. There's pressure, I think, not so much from the world as it is from other Christians. But I think there's a pressure on the church these days to try to soften some of the edges of the Word of God. Try to make it a little more palatable for folks. To try to say, well, I just don't know if that's exactly what God was saying. Somebody's done that before. There's a snake in a garden, made those same sorts of arguments. But here, even now, I think there's a temptation for us to try to present the Word of God in such a way that we're almost embarrassed of it. Now, I know that's what it says, but let's just kind of focus a little more here. Let's ignore those parts of the Bible that we find so difficult. Let's kind of look more here, if you don't mind. My friends, what God has to say is not always easy, but that doesn't make it not true. And that doesn't strip the Word of God of its power. What we hear from the Word of the Lord is not always an easy thing. And what is then in turn expected of us is not always easy either. But I would argue that if a pagan Ninevite ruler could hear that his city is about to be overthrown by a prophet from another country, and he then in turn repents and believes the gospel because the Word made it to him, I think the same thing can happen to the person you're so terrified to share the truth of hell with on during this week. The Word has power. The Word's not always easy. It's not always an easy thing. And what is then in turn expected of us is not always easy either. There was an expectation of repentance among the people who heard this message, and they met that expectation. And oftentimes we will find ourselves witnessing to people and sharing the Word of God with people, and we are so desperate to manufacture a decision for them that we tend to downplay what would be expected of them if they actually accepted Jesus as Lord. Such a temptation to do those things. And yet Jonah did not walk around Nineveh saying, look, y'all come listen, and God just might be a little bit upset. Y'all have kind of fallen short of the mark here. Mistakes were made. It's not what Jonah's doing. He's going through and saying, yet 40 days and the whole thing comes crashing down. And we are people who have been called to have a prophetic voice in the world around us to proclaim to all those around us, judgment is coming. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. How often do we simply, in our own estimation, strip the Word of its power? Oh, we need to downplay that aspect of the Word of God. Folks will never believe it. You just can't believe that sort of thing anymore. Churches will just shrivel and die. What God are we serving? Some sad and impotent God who can't back up what He says? Or do we serve the sovereign and powerful God of the universe? You'll never call God's bluff because God doesn't bluff. He has no need to. He's God. There's no wax or wane. There's no shadow of turning in thee, the hymn says beautifully. God doesn't bluff. He has no need to bluff. We must have faith that God is able to do what God is able to do and that He can do it with His Word. So this morning, if you teach a Bible study, if you teach Sunday school, if you've been called on to share in some circumstance, if you are simply standing around a water cooler and sharing the gospel with that dear brother or sister who you know so desperately needs Jesus, you talk to them plainly from the Word of God with love and compassion, but you let them know exactly what it is that the Scripture says. This isn't license for us to go be rude. But I want you to know that if you don't tell the truth, it's far worse than telling the truth. True repentance is rooted in the Word. How will people truly repent of their sins if they don't know what their sins are? Second point this morning. Not only does true repentance, not only is it rooted in the Word, but also, second point this morning is this, true repentance results in action. True repentance produces works. True repentance results in actions. Verses 7 and 8. He issued this ruler here in Nineveh. We don't think necessarily that Nineveh was the capital of its country, Assyria, at this time. So perhaps he's just the ruler of this province. Perhaps he was the king of Assyria. We don't know for sure, but more than likely he's just the ruler of this area. But he issues a proclamation and it's published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. It's one thing to say that you're repentant, right? How easily could the Ninevites have said, yeah, we want to keep our place. We're sorry. Okay, you can go back home now. We're sorry. Do you think that would have been true repentance? Of course not. It's one thing to say that you're repentant. It's another thing to actually be repentant. This is very similar to what the Apostle James is saying in the book of James when he says that faith without works is a dead faith. You can say that you've believed that God's going to wreck your city. You can say that you believe that God's angry with your sin. You can say that you're repentant and that, yeah, I'm going to turn around from these things. But until you bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist said, you have not truly repented. Note how these Ninevites' hearts have been changed by the Word of God. The Word of God came to them, they received it, and it changed their hearts virtually instantly. How do we know that? Because they have instantly begun bearing fruit. They've instantly begun bearing fruit. Let me ask you this question right now. Has this happened in your life? Did you know that right now, if we could cart a demon in here and interview him, and we could say, do you believe in God? He would, and it would terrify him as the words rolled off his lips. He would shudder over the thought of his belief in God. There's not a square inch of hell that is not fully aware of the fact that Jesus is Lord and is reigning over every aspect of the cosmos. There's not a single wretched demon who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Not a single one. They know and they shudder at the thought. And yet, what separates demons from a repentant Christian is that they continue in their sin. They continue in their rebellion despite knowing these facts. They believe it, but it is not true faith because it has not resulted in actions. You can say you believe that Jesus is Lord. You can say you believe that a judgment day is coming. You can say you believe in Christianity, in all of its baldness in the Bible. But until you bear fruit in keeping with your repentance, until your repentance for your sins bears good works, my friends, you have merely said you believe in Jesus. Do you really believe in Jesus Christ? Repentance looks different, different circumstances, but what it always means is turning from your sins. Recognizing that you do not deserve forgiveness. Recognizing that your sins are awful in the sight of God. So often, we like to pick and choose the sins we feel like are bad enough to repent for. Now, if God's got a problem with that one, that's just going to have to be His business. It's essentially what we're saying when there are sins we like to hang on to. My friends, God can tell you exactly what your sins are. When you are perfect and good and righteous and you set the standard for goodness and righteousness, you set the standard for repentance. True repentance is rooted in the Word. True repentance results in actions. And third this morning is this: true repentance is rooted in hope, not entitlement. True repentance is rooted in hope, not entitlement. Notice what the Scripture says, verse 9. The king of Nineveh says this: who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. You notice that the Ninevite king is not giving in to what we would call rabbit's foot theology. He's not coming to a place where he looks at this and says, oh yeah, all we have to do to save our city is repent. No. He is hoping that God will turn from His anger. But whether or not God does turn from His anger, the king and the people are repenting anyway. They're hoping, they don't feel entitled to forgiveness. Now let me ask you this question. You can be honest. And listen, spouses, you don't need to start elbowing each other when I ask this question, okay? Be careful with that. Have you ever gotten frustrated with someone because their pace of forgiveness wasn't swift enough for you? You telling me you still haven't forgiven me for this? Are you serious? You can't just get over this really quickly? I'm guilty of this sort of thing in my own life. As soon as I say I'm sorry, I'm ready to move on. I don't know what your problem is. Right? Is that really an attitude of repentance? Is that really an attitude that seems to be taking your own sins seriously? Is that really how we ought to be acting? No, we ought to be acting like this Ninevite king. We ought to be acting like this Ninevite king. You know, I bet Jonah, when he was in the belly of that fish, never guessed that there'd be a sermon preached one day that had that line in it. We ought to be acting like a Ninevite king. You know, he didn't expect that to ever happen. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. We ought to be acting like this Ninevite king who is repenting of his sins, turning toward the Lord, and saying, maybe God will save us. Maybe the Lord will be merciful, because we sure don't deserve it. We sure don't deserve the Lord's mercy. Doesn't expecting forgiveness sort of defeat the purpose of repentance? Repentance is saying, I don't deserve forgiveness. In fact, what I deserve is far worse than anything I can imagine, but I'm hoping God will forgive me. An attitude of entitlement says, God will forgive me. That's His job. We live in a culture and society where we've talked about forgiveness so much without talking about the seriousness of sin at the same time. If you ever hear someone consistently talking about grace who's not also consistently talking about wrath, then what you're going to wind up with is a skewed view of what grace actually is. Salvation is only beautiful because it's being saved from something. Grace is only beautiful because it's something we don't deserve. Mercy is only gorgeous because it's set against the backdrop of what we deserve, which is destruction. We cannot ever come to a place where we talk about forgiveness so much without wrath that we come to a place where we feel like we deserve it. I've met so many people who are backslidden, who claim to be Christians, and yet were not walking with the Lord like they should. And I would say to them, you should repent and move from the sin and walk with the Lord again. And they would say, God, I'm not worried about this. God's going to forgive me. That's what God does. Who are we to presume upon the grace of God? Who are we to presume? My friends, God will forgive you, but don't deny His right to punish. God will forgive you if you would but repent of your sins. God is gracious. God is merciful. But do not deny the fact that God is also a God of justice. And if God wants to bring justice on you, He can. For all those who refuse to put their faith in Jesus, He will bring judgment. Yet, 40 days. And your kingdom will fall. Yet, 20 years, and your kingdom will fall. Yet, 50 years, and your kingdom will fall. Yet, 100 years, and your kingdom will fall. One day, you will meet the Lord. And I ask you this question on the day when you meet Him, who will be your advocate before holy God? We cannot come to the place when we feel as if we deserve forgiveness, because only one person has ever deserved forgiveness, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet He didn't need it. If you deserve forgiveness, you don't need to be forgiven. Even the Ninevite king recognizes that mercy is still the prerogative of a sovereign God. Even in the midst of their actions, they don't believe that this is winning favor with God. They are recognizing that God might be merciful. Well, this is our final point this morning, and it's this. True repentance is an act of faith. True repentance is an act of faith. Who knows? Verse 9. God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said that He would do to them, and He did not do it. Do not be deceived into thinking or believing that God looked at the actions of the Ninevites, the good works of the Ninevites, and God forgave them based on their good works. I would argue that this is one more passage that is reiterating that if you would believe and trust in God, He will forgive you. I think this is salvation by grace through faith. The Ninevites did not deserve God's forgiveness. They deserved His destruction, His wrath. And yet they believed the word of the Lord when it came to them, and they repented of their sins. They trusted in what God had said, that it was true. They believed it, and they turned from their sins. That faith resulted in works. It resulted in fruit. It shows it was a genuine faith. And when God saw that genuine faith of the Ninevites, He turned from His wrath and gave them His mercy. They believed God. The belief led to action. And God responded with mercy. True repentance, this morning, I want to remind you, true repentance is an act of faith. This is God acting in accordance with His own nature and in response to their faith. And you may be sitting in a pew right now, and you may have heard the word of the Lord. You may have heard that God is upset with sin, that God is angry with sin. You may have recognized even in that moment, and yet I am a sinner. You may have recognized even through the course of this sermon or through several, or perhaps you've read a book, perhaps you've been reading the Bible and God has begun convicting your heart. You may recognize, I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. And though I've said I believed in Jesus, though I've claimed to have repented, though I've heard the word thousands of times in my life, I've never truly put faith in Jesus Christ. This whole time I've felt entitlement and not hope. That as I've gone through the course of my life, I've tried my best to do what Christians do. And I've just expected the whole way, oh, I'm sure God will forgive me. My friends, move from entitlement and embrace hope. His name is Jesus. Jesus died for your sins, and if you would but trust Him, God will turn His wrath away from you. He will wrap you with His arms of mercy. He will change your heart. He will bring you from death to life if you would but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. True repentance is an act of faith. This morning I want you to know that the arms of God are open wide. That's not me being presumptuous. That's me reading what God has told us about Himself and proclaiming it with as much clarity as I know how to proclaim it to you. God sent His Son into the world. His Son absorbed His wrath at the cross despite having lived a perfect life. The wrath that was deserved, that you deserved, was poured out on Jesus who didn't deserve it. And now if you would but trust Him, you would receive His righteousness. You would receive a perfect standing before God. Waves of mercy would flow on you forever and ever and ever instead of the horrible storm of the wrath of God, which even now is prepared to devour you if you're outside of Christ. Waves of God's wrath could crash on you for eternity against the rocks of the justice of God. Cast about by God's wrath. But there's a safe place in Jesus where the wrath of God has been satisfied if you would only put your faith in Him. True repentance is an act of faith. Would you believe in Jesus today? And would you let that belief result in actions? I want to offer an invitation today. I want to offer an invitation today. You may be running from the Lord. And you may have been running from the Lord for a long time. Even now, you may think of the hundreds of times you thought, today is the day when I should repent of my sins. Every single person in this room may know you're a Christian, but you and the Lord know better. I love to talk to you this morning about what it might mean for you to put faith in Jesus, to have true repentance for the first time. There's no shame in that. Everyone's lost until the Lord saves them. Everyone's lost until the Lord saves them. There's no amount of pride you can retain today. There's nothing you can cling to right now that's worth losing your soul forever. You may be a believer. You may say to me, preacher, I've not been repenting of my sins on a regular basis as a person who claims to follow Christ ought to. I allow sins to stay in my life. Can you pray with me about what it might mean for me to develop a system of true repentance in my life so that I might walk closer with the Lord? I'd love to pray with you, talk with you about that this morning. Finally, you may be looking for a church home. I want you to know that First Baptist Church Gadsden is a church that takes all aspects of God's Word very, very seriously, from God's wrath all the way to His grace. This is a place that wants to demonstrate the mercy of God to all people around us in the best way we can. We don't do that perfectly, and we never will, but I want you to know, if you're looking for a church that's passionate about the gospel of Christ, I'd love to talk to you this morning about what it might mean for you to become a member here at First Baptist. After this prayer, let me invite you to come. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we're thankful to You for the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we pray even now that You would bless this time that we've had together, that You would quicken hearts to receive Your word today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.